tonight we'll be looking at Emmanuel, so there's your fourth invitation to come tonight to worship. All right, I'm having a little fun, but we do have two services every Sunday that we might be fed as we open and close the Lord's Day together. But now let's turn to the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel account today. We've been working from Sunday to Sunday this Advent through each of the Gospels, thinking about Jesus' origins, these beginning stories that prepare us for his coming, even as we look forward to his coming again. Tonight, we'll be looking at the second part of Matthew chapter 1, but this morning we're going to be looking at this genealogy. A lot of names are familiar, but many are unfamiliar. And yet, these are recorded for us here in God's holy, inspired, inerrant word that we might be instructed. And so our prayer even now is that God would speak to us by his word as we read it. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And now the names get challenging. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. May he bless it and seal it to your hearts this morning. My great-grandfather designed silk ties. My paternal grandfather immigrated in the 1920s. My maternal grandmother worked the World's Fair in Chicago in the 30s. Johannes, Albert, Rudolph, Matilda, Marge, Siebert. Funny names, fascinating stories. We all have a family tree, don't we? We can look back. Some of us can look back further than others. Some of us can take these genetic tests and find out our countries of origins. But for us today in the 21st century, especially as Americans, our past doesn't really matter that much. We can reinvent ourselves the next day. And whatever our father or grandfather did, it doesn't really matter, at least in the big scope of things. But it sometimes does help us to figure out who we are. It satisfies some curiosity to know where we're from. Perhaps even health-wise, it's helpful to know family history of diseases, coronary disease, diabetes, etc., etc. But when we come to this genealogy, when we come to this family tree, it's before us not merely because of curiosity, not because of health concerns, but because it highlights for us God's plan and purposes according to his promises to provide salvation for his people. And especially that through this covenant line, God would supply the king. Maybe you notice that David is at the very center of this. Even at the end of the first paragraph, we bump up against David, the king. And at the end, David is again centered on here. 14 generations from Abraham to David. From David to the deportation, another 14 generations. David is at the center of this whole story because he's the king. And the whole genealogy then presents us with the one who is the rightful heir to the throne. This is, we might say, the legal procession of the one who has the right to sit on the throne, to fulfill God's promises to David. And it's a selective genealogy. You know how sometimes if a king has, especially if only a male might rule, if a king doesn't have a son, then maybe his brother or his brother's son would have the right to the throne. So some of that's reflected here. Some of these generations are skipped. And so it's a uniquely, maybe stylized genealogy. But you get the point today, don't you? It drives us to see through this line all these stories, even through some of these funny names, that brings us to Jesus today. That when he was born of Mary, he is called the Christ, that is the Messiah. It's easy to look over that, right? But as Matthew gives us this genealogy of the king, he's highlighting for us the whole purpose. It's because from this line comes the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, we have before us then this morning a family tree. And I want to just draw your attention to two points this morning. First, using that tree imagery, it's rooted in redemptive history. And then secondly, it branches out in grace. Rooted in his redemptive history, and it branches out in grace. In New Jersey, as a teenager, I worked for a landscaper. And I was not the mow and blow guy so much as the special projects. I got to do the plantings and the trimming and those kinds of things. So I don't know how many countless shrubs and trees I've planted. But when you do that, you have to dig the hole, right? And you prepare the dirt and you make everything just nice, so that when you put the tree in and settle the dirt, water it in, that tree might put those roots down deep and that they may be a source of nourishment and nutrients, that tree might thrive. Well, in some ways, this family tree has deep, deep roots that go back and go deep in the scriptures. All the way, we might say, to the book of Genesis. That's not immediately obvious to us as English readers, but we should take a moment to pause. I want to draw this out a little bit. You know, we go to the book of Genesis and we might read the account of, or you know, you look at these distinctions and sections of the book of Genesis, and we might come to something like chapter 5, where we read, "This is the book of the generations." Well, Matthew's drawing intentionally on that. Genesis has 10 of those sections, starting with creation and then highlighting other sections designated by that. In Greek, it's the word Genesis. It's the beginning of that family. And so right as Matthew starts, he uses this same terminology. This is the Genesis. This is the genealogy. This is the new beginning, we might say, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so in one way, that those deep roots go back all the way to Genesis to remind us that this is not something, even though it's the first book in our New Testament, it's something that's deeply rooted in all that God has revealed throughout previous centuries. But we see that it's also deeply rooted in Genesis because of this figure, Abraham. And it's with Abraham that God most clearly, at least in the beginning, reveals his covenant promises. We see a glimpse of that with Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But it's with Adam that we see this fleshed out. And we see all those pictures. Even though Abraham himself was sometimes a bit of a scoundrel, a liar. And his faith wasn't always strong. And then we have all these names, all those patriarchs, those figures. And we come to David, another man with whom God established another layer of his covenant promises. 2 Samuel 7, we read about how God has come to David. And as wonderful a leader, as valiant a soldier as David was, it was actually going to be his son who would propel the kingdom in remarkable ways, who would build the temple. But it's David who is this king. All the other kings are measured up in relation to David. And most of them fall really short. In some ways, we look at these first 14 generations as building up to that high point, the pinnacle of the kingdom. As David rules, as that mighty warrior, as that man of God after his own heart. And then with Solomon, we see the decline of that kingdom, don't we? All the way to the point where they're so low that they're deported, exiled to Babylon. Remember this past summer, we looked at that as Daniel and his friends. Remember those who were the cream of the crop in Judah were taken away to the foreign court. And then 14 generations kind of meagerly existing. Having opportunity, yes, to return to the homeland, and yet no king to sit on the throne. This is part of the story, and yet it's easy to just gloss over these names. And some of them we really can't find out more. But they're here for us to show that this story of Jesus and at his birth, he doesn't just come out of nowhere, but he is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of this whole genealogical line. Matthew especially traces this from Abraham through David to Jesus to link up these key points in redemptive history. To root Jesus' own story there for us. That even just by a cursory glance at these names, we'll be like, oh yeah, I remember him. Just as I started telling about my grandfather designing silk ties or immigrating. We read these names and we're like, oh yeah, remember how God engaged him? Remember how God worked and was gracious to him? Because God's promises don't fail, and each point God reveals more about his plan. He moves forward his purposes to work in the midst of his people to accomplish his redemption. And so as we look at this genealogy, we see that generation by generation, despite the building up or the decline or the meager existence of this line, it's here for us today to see that it's according to God's word, which never fails. and according to God's purposes for his salvation, even to prepare a king to fulfill God's promises to David, one who would always sit on his throne. And so we see this family tree rooted in redemptive history. We don't have time, we could, to go through so many of these names. But maybe today, this afternoon, you can look some of them up and recount how God worked throughout this redemptive history, even in the midst of these individuals' sin and failures. One of the things we can learn, though, is that regardless of our family, our own family tree, we might say we've been engrafted into this one. Even as Jesus, we saw in Hebrews recently, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. In some way, these are our spiritual ancestors. And the promises that God made to them, those promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, are for us today because they're rooted in God's redemptive history. But perhaps your family tree is messy, like Jesus is. And so in the second place, we see that this tree branches out in grace. And here we're going to look at some of those instances where this is especially obvious. I wish I had a story from an ancestor of mine that I could say, here's a story of maybe one we wish we would delete from the family tree, or maybe a branch that was cut off. I don't know my own history that well, but in some ways, as we look at this family tree, we see in full display stories of outright sin and treachery, of tyranny, of faithlessness, of failures, of murder, adultery, and the list goes on, of foreigners even. I want to look with you at some of those points so that whether your family tree is messy or not, you might see that if you're engrafted into this tree, there's grace for you in Christ Jesus. Or if you're maybe that branch, or that crazy uncle, or that black sheep, there's forgiveness for those sins in Jesus. You know, we might even start right back again with Abraham. Think about Abraham's faithlessness. Here God comes to him, and he's lying to the king of Egypt, putting his own wife in jeopardy. You go through, you know, those tricksters, Jacob, dealing treacherously with his own brother, or Judah. I think about the story of his sons. They won't even do what's right in their own family, and he goes and seeks out, some company. We'll leave it at that for now. You know the story. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then there's David, conniving in moments of lust and weakness, taking what he wants that's not his, scheming murder, and then carrying it out through the hands of those who are most faithful to him. And others whose sin and wickedness is so atrocious that in some ways they receive the brunt of God's wrath. Again, some of these names, these stories, we could look deeper into theirs and we would be shocked how sinful, how corrupt, how tainted and how black their hearts are. And yet as we read this, we see God's grace overshadow and preserve this family line for his purposes. Another way we see that grace branching out is is in a remarkable feature here. You know, most of these are names of father so-and-so who begat so-and-so, and that's not always how we use, you know, I have a son, right? It could be a reference to a grandson, or perhaps even here, as I said, as this kind of legal or royal lineage, one who passed down that right to the next generation. But in the midst of all of that, there's four women named. And they themselves, largely, at least three out of the four we know, have a checkered past, if we could say it that way this morning. Women of ill repute, foreigners outside God's covenant community. And yet by God's grace, they're brought in and even listed out here for us that we might learn of how great and gracious God truly is. That he works even through broken families and sinful people. And often despite those sins. And so we have one woman after another. You see Tamar, again, here's a daughter who the sons didn't do their duty. According to the Levirate law, one after another should have taken her into their home and fulfilled their duty to her and to their brother, but they did not. And so she takes things into her own hands and schemes and ends up with her own father-in-law and gives twins to him. Or we drop down and we see others. Rahab, remember her? Jericho, again, another woman who maybe has a disreputable past, and yet here she's written in as the father of Boaz. We know Boaz. Again, a reminder that God works in the lives of sinners and brings them in to experience his grace. Or the wife of Uriah. She doesn't even get a name here. But we see, again, a woman who, complicit or not, sometimes we don't know exactly her place. And yet in an encounter that was sinful, is now included in this family tree. And so we see not only foreign women, but also women who are, we might say, compromised morally in this regard. And so we see this idea of God branching out in grace, reaching out to the nations, that even in Jesus' own genealogy, we might see that the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. That in Christ Jesus, when he comes, the gospel is for messy, broken sinners. If they can be his ancestors, then certainly those who come after him can be welcomed into the family as well, through his blood, through his grace, because he died on another tree. We wish we had more information from Matthew. We have these names, we have these lists, but he wraps this up, again, for us, it's still somewhat mysterious. Perhaps he knew what he was doing. Perhaps we have some clues. But 17, we have these generations. 14 of them, again and again and again. It could be that it's 7 and 7 and 7 and 7 and 7 and 7. So we're up against now the 7th 7. But Matthew uses 14s, not 7s. It could be that it's a tip-off to the Hebrew letters of David's name. Add up to 14. We don't know. That's kind of the sense that commentators give. We don't really exactly know why Matthew structures it this way. But what we do know is David's at the center. He's the king. And now it's prepared for us to see that Jesus is the Christ, He's the rightful heir to the throne. And so that Matthew, as a gospel that's very Jewish, we might say, as it explains these connections from the Old Testament, as it shows Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises, draws us in right from the start that this family tree shows the genealogy, the new beginning of Jesus, who's the Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam or Abraham, linking up all of God's story for us into one nice Christmas tree, decorated with all of the, well, the sins of God's people, and yet shining above and beyond those are God's love and his mercy, his goodness and his grace on full display as he gives us his son to fulfill all his promises, that Jesus might be the Christ, the Messiah, who would come to reign and to rule in truth and in righteousness, and like David, to set up a kingdom and to fight against evil. Isn't this what Christ has come for? So that on the cross, he did battle, not against the Philistines or the Amorites, not claiming the city of the Jebusites, but conquered Satan. Because there, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. So that all who look to him might be saved. And enter not to Mount Zion in the Middle East, but have access to that heavenly Jerusalem. Our King has come, and he's coming again. Today is the day to find entrance into that kingdom. Today is the day to cry out that you might be engrafted into this tree, that you might have Christ even as the source of your life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for the history lesson that Matthew lays out for us, not just names, but names that tell stories, story after story of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, and of your love. Despite the despicable sins of your people, your love shines forth for us in this story. Thank you that Jesus has come and is the fulfillment of your promises as the true King, the one who would destroy enemies, who would rule in righteousness, so that our hands might not be weak, but that we might take courage, and that even we who display your glory, as we reflect it, even as we're made more and more like Christ, might be spoken of in the world. Because we've received your grace and your love through your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that this is our story, and that we have, who by faith look to the Lord Jesus, been grafted in to this tree and find this to be our story. Father, would we today delight in this and know better who we are, have a strengthening of our own faith, knowing who we really are in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.